Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs in chapter 6. We'll commit our times to God in prayer. Let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our time together. We do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to our hearts, that you would create within us an interest to listen, that our hearts would be that good soil that would receive the seed of your word, that it might spring up and bring forth that fruit unto repentance, that fruit by which your name is glorified in and through our lives. And so bless us and help us this morning. And these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. It's often my practice at this time of the year to preach a sermon with a view to looking ahead to the new year. Just as Christmas comes along, we often look at a sermon or two in relation to the incarnation. This is a good opportunity at this time for us to reflect on the last 12 months or so, and also to look ahead to the coming days. So I want to take some thoughts from the book of Proverbs chapter 6, and particularly verses 6 to 11. Let's read those verses together. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. It's a well-known passage. Even unbelievers are familiar with the language that we find in these verses of the sluggard and considering the ant. It's also a useful passage to engage in some self-examination and also some exhortation in terms of how we need to be living. Now, I intend to continue on with this theme this evening, in this evening's sermon. There will be a change in emphasis, a change in text, but I still want to carry on with the theme of looking at the new year. So this morning, then, let's take some thoughts from these verses, and there are three things I want to draw to your attention. First of all, the sin of laziness. Verse 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Verses 9 and 10, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. The language, in a sense, is almost delicious. People love to quote this. The word sluggard often produces a wry smile when we use it in terms of people's lives. The word sluggard basically is referring to the person who likes to take their ease. In other words, it's referring to a person who is lazy. But in what sense here is Solomon referring to laziness? The reason why I ask this is because laziness can exist in different ways. For example, you can have the person who is very conscientious when it comes to learning. They like reading, they like studying, yet they can be lazy in terms of the practical affairs of life. You can have somebody who is very industrious when it comes to their vocation. They work hard and they like to work. They are concerned to earn money and to improve their existence and so on, yet they can be lazy when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, I think we can apply this proverb across the board. It can touch on really any area of life in terms of what we should be doing, and yet we don't because we are too lazy. Having said that, I do think that the first port of call, the main reference that we ought to see here, is that of our relationship to God in terms of how we relate to God. And the reason why I say this is because emphasis is always placed in Scripture, always placed on our relationship to God. That is always to be our primary concern. Where are our best efforts and our best energies and the best of our time? Where is it to be directed? It's to be directed to our relationship to God. We have to also say, along with this, that spiritual disciplines are in fact hard work. We use the word discipline for a reason. If we are to live as God would have us to live, if we are to be spiritual in outlook, we will have to discipline our lives. And if you ask any Christian who, or any professing Christian who takes their faith seriously, they will tell you that it is not a breeze. It is not an easy thing to live as an earnest Christian. And for this reason, therefore, we are all prone to laziness. In whatever areas we may be industrious and earnest, we are all prone to spiritual laziness. It's easier to stay in bed than to rise and to pray and read Scripture. But what our text tells us, a little longer resting, a little longer in bed. Folding of the hands, in other words, in relaxation rather than engaging them in productivity. In fact, we would have to say, if we are honest, it's almost the case that it's easier to do anything, almost easy to do anything than it is to read Scripture and to pray, particularly to pray. And we are prone to making excuses for those things we know we ought to be doing or should be doing, and we don't do them. Solomon picks up on this theme in chapter 26, verses 13 to 16. Listen to what he says. The lazy man says, "There is a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its, on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." And again, we have some very vivid word pictures presented to us here. The lazy man always finds a reason not to do things. There's a lion in the street. In other words, the reasoning is absurd. But he always finds excuses. He's like a hinge turning on its door. There's some movement, but he doesn't get anywhere. He just rolls over from one side in bed to the other side. He doesn't actually do anything. And just as a hinge is fastened to the door jamb, it's as though he's fastened to his bed or he's fastened to the recliner. He can't get up to do anything. It's an effort to even put his hand to his mouth. This may be true in a whole range of ways, but it's certainly true when it comes to spiritual disciplines. I've heard ministers very openly and honestly say it's easier to mow the grass than it is to pray for the congregation. That's just a fact. Spiritual disciplines are hard work. It's easier most often to serve self than to serve others. What lies at the heart of the Christian faith but giving ourselves to the lives of other people to encourage them, to be a blessing to them in all kinds of ways? It is always naturally easier to take care of our own interests rather than preferring people above ourselves. And let us also bear in mind that Scripture actually calls us to love our enemies, to do good to those who despise us, to pray for them. If you take that seriously, you will know it is hard work. I would say that this is one of the hardest things that we are called to do, to love people we don't naturally like. That's not easy. It's not natural to us. When the Scripture speaks of doing good and good works, most often that relates to doing good to others. It's not abstract, but in terms of how we relate to other people. It's easier to gratify the flesh than it is to subdue it. I'm sure that most of us are all reasonably familiar with the struggle that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, and there are some different interpretations in terms of what Paul is explaining and at what point of his life he's at. But I maintain that Paul is a mature Christian at that point, and he is describing the wrestling that takes place in his own life in terms of wanting to do what pleases God, yet he finds sin, the sin nature, pulling him in a different direction. The things that he finds good to do, that he does not do, while those things which are wrong and contrary to the will of God, he finds himself so easily giving in to them. There is this constant struggle. And you know, it is easy to give in to the flesh because it's pleasurable. Sin ultimately leads to bitterness and tears, but in the first instance, sin is pleasurable. That's what makes it so hard to overcome. We actually enjoy sin. We are kidding ourselves. If we say contrary, sin on one level is attractive. Even though as Christians we know it's wrong and we see the ugliness of it, and there's a sense in which we are put off by sin, we are still drawn to it. It does bring a degree of satisfaction. It leads to regret and a guilty conscience and tears, but we are drawn to it. And you know what? That makes it easy. If you enjoy doing something, it's easy. On the other hand, resisting the flesh, it's hard work. It goes against the grain, as it were. It goes against what is natural to us in our fallen condition. And the thing with the flesh, of course, is that it doesn't go on holiday. Many of us are on holiday. We're going to take a time of relaxation and kicking back and enjoying ourselves. The world, the flesh, and the devil don't rest. You don't get to a point through the course of a year or at any point in your life where the flesh kind of gives up. It is a strong man that is hard to overcome, even with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And there are many other reasons that we could give some thought to briefly this morning, but we'll leave it there. The point being, spiritual disciplines, living according to the purposes of God, are never easy if we take them seriously. And Solomon in our text here this morning, he spells out the consequences of being lazy, of neglecting this area. Verse 11, "So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." He's saying here that if we are lazy, poverty will overtake us quickly. Just as an armed robber relieves his victims of their valuables, so laziness will rob you of spiritual growth and vitality. You will become spiritually impoverished if you continue to be a lazy person. And Solomon here is drawing upon a scenario which is familiar to all of us. He seeks to establish deeper truth through this scenario. He's saying, consider what thieves do. Consider how thieves operate, how quickly they strike, how subtle they are, how cunning and inventive thieves are, how devastating they are in effect. What he's saying is laziness is that thief. So he's saying, you know, when you think of robbery, liken it to what laziness will do to you spiritually and in other ways. He's going to use another word picture, of course, that we'll look at in a moment, that of the ant. But think about how thievery operates and the effect that it has. So it is with laziness in the life of a person. It will bring poverty. Friends, we need to get to grips with the gravity of this, because it is possible to cruise along in life and to deceive ourselves. We fail to see our true condition. We are very apt to examining ourselves or thinking about ourselves in a very superficial and external way. We assume that we are spiritual people because we come to church, and so we should come to church. But people can go through the motions of coming to church or going to other Christian meetings, yet there is no personal appropriation of the means of grace in a real and meaningful way. One of my great concerns in the day in which we live, and I mention this from time to time in sermons or sometimes in private conversations, but we live in a day of of mass information. And that can be a good thing in some ways, to be able to go on the internet and to access current thought and to read blogs and to stay up to date with who's saying what and so on and so forth. But once again, there are people who can be very up to date with all the current ministries, and they know who's blogging, and they know all of the names that are popular. And yet at the same time, they can be very spiritually lazy. They neglect the practical application of God's word to their lives. They fail to understand often what God actually wants from them in practical terms. It's one thing to cram your head with all of the philosophical variations and thoughts and all of the nuances of theology. Again, I'm not saying ignore those things. They are interesting, and we do need to know what is going on, and we need to be theologically astute. But it's possible to cram one mind with all sorts of ideas and yet to neglect prayer, to lack love for one's neighbour, to not be concerned with the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of sinners, not to be concerned with practical godliness in one's own life. If you take a sweeping gamut of the New Testament, what would you say the apostles are primarily concerned with? I think it goes without saying, the godliness of the Lord's people. The godliness of the Lord's people. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. In this passage, Paul speaks of wicked men. But interestingly enough, it's not just wicked men in the world, it's wicked men in the church, including teachers. And he outlines their sins, but he goes on to say, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, he says of these people, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is a devastating critique, and one that ought to make the hairs stand up on the back of our neck. Look what he says of these people. Having a form of godliness, having the appearance that everything is in place and that everything is right, for all intents and purposes, you look at some people and they appear to us to be godly. They are committed. They are earnest, they say the right things. Yet the Apostle Paul says that's all it is in this instance. It's just an appearance. It is a veneer. It is just a form of godliness. He says denying its power, or in other words, denying the power of the gospel. Their godliness has no substance. What he means here when he says denying its power is that there is no evidence of power in the things that they believe, because they never change, they never grow, they never overcome their sins, they never bear any fruit in the Christian life. It's all just external. It's just a facade, a veneer. Look what he says of these women, teachers going to women who are loaded down with sins and gullible. Look what he says of them. Always learning and yet never really getting to grips with the truth in a meaningful way. I find some verses in Scripture, quite frankly, terrifying. They ought not to make us feel comfortable. We ought to go away at times from a sermon or reading the Scripture gravely concerned. Could this be me? The Bible warns us of being deceived by others, but you know what? The Bible also warns us of deceiving ourselves. Deceiving ourselves, having a form of godliness with no substance, always learning, There's an appetite for new ideas and what this one is saying and what that one is saying, but there is no personal appropriation of the truth. There is no growth. There is no fruitfulness. There is no overcoming of sin. What does the Lord want from us? He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to be useful in his kingdom. That, of course, takes on different meaning depending upon our gifts and our circumstances. Nevertheless, for each one of us, the goal that God has is Christ-likeness, to be conformed more and more into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not achieved through laziness. And while we emphasize the sovereignty of God, we are a Reformed or a Calvinistic church, and we place a very strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, we do not do it in such a way that we undermine the responsibility that we have to make use of the Word of God and to push ourselves and to be earnest. And so the first thing we see here is the sin of laziness. And it's a And if we are not earnest when it comes to relating to God, then in a sense it's like a mother sin. It will only birth a whole range of other sins in our lives. Second thing I want us to look at is, I've called it the classroom of creation. Secondly, the classroom of creation. Solomon says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." Now, we might expect him, in addressing the sin of laziness, to provide for us another example, perhaps an example of a hard-working individual. Noah comes to mind. He was an earnest believer and preacher in difficult days and preached and preached and preached to an unbelieving generation. Of course, he also built a massive boat. And we don't know exactly how long it took him to build that boat. Some say around 100 to 120 years when you piece things together, but we're not certain. But it was a massive undertaking, so he was a hard-working individual. But as Solomon doesn't draw our attention to Noah or any other human being, he draws our attention to the humble ant, a creature we probably don't ordinarily give much thought to unless we find some of them busy in our cupboards or perhaps we feel them biting our flesh or something like that. But how are we to understand this? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Do we suppose that one day Solomon was busy doing something and there he spied a colony of ants? Maybe he just laid down his picnic rug and as he sat there eating his food with his many, many women and concubines all around him, enjoying himself, perhaps he saw a colony of ants. And as he looked at their activity and he watched them and he pondered, maybe he thought to himself, well, here is a good sermon illustration. I'll include this in the Proverbs that I like to write. Well, it's nothing like that. Solomon is drawing upon a very important principle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The principle is this. God has designed the natural world to be a reflection of the spiritual world. This is not just Solomon exercising his rational energies and powers of observation from which he is able to extrapolate moral lessons. Rather, God has very deliberately organized and ordered the world in such a way that he can teach his people much deeper realities. Now, the ants just live by instinct. They're just doing what ants do. They're doing what God intended them to do. Yet God had a spiritual purpose, in mind when he made them, in order to provide a classroom for learning. And so when we come to these verses, what I'm putting to you is this. We are not being exposed to the wisdom of Solomon, who drew great sermon application from some ants that he saw somewhere, but rather what we are being exposed to is the wisdom of God and the way that he has organized the world. in order to teach us spiritual realities. And this is, in a sense, is just a general principle that we can take much further from the particular sermon that we're looking at, but I think it's good to draw our attention to. We see this over and over and over again in the Bible. Solomon's already spoken about the thief. And when you consider the work of the thief, he wants you to be mindful of what laziness will do to you. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet exhorts God's people to trust in the Lord, to turn to the Lord and to trust him and his word and his purposes. And what does he say to encourage them? He says, consider the rain that falls and the snow that comes down and how God waters the land. And as a consequence, of course, we have the crops and the animals and we are fed and we are watered. And the prophet says to God's people, so the Lord's word does not return to him in vain. He's drawing upon the water cycle, the principles of evaporation and precipitation. The water comes down, God achieves his purposes through it, he takes the water back up, and so the cycle goes on. And Isaiah is effectively saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is an example that God achieves his purposes through his word. He always accomplishes what he wants to do. His word is never in vain. When Jesus is exhorting his people in the Sermon on the Mount not to worry and to make a priority of his kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God, to what does he draw our attention? He says, consider the birds of the air. Think about the lilies of the field, for in these there are great spiritual lessons. God provides all of the substance that the birds need for their nest. The flowers are beautiful, they bloom, yet what have they done to achieve such beauty? Nothing. God has provided it all. Are you not more important than birds and flowers? You can make a priority of his kingdom and not worry about your daily raiment. He will provide. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the care of ministers in the New Testament, that the man who preaches is worthy of his wages, to what does he draw our attention? The oxen. He says, doesn't the ox eat while it treads out the grain? And Paul says, well, do you think that God is just concerned about cows? Well, God is concerned with animals. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, God is concerned with animals. But there is a more important spiritual lesson here. If the ox can eat while it works, what about the man who preaches? Another interesting one, and it's not drawn from creation as such, is that of marriage. Of course, marriage has been a hot topic, hasn't it? Especially leading up to the recent plebiscite. And I think it was very sad, actually, to hear so many Christians speaking about marriage, and very few, in fact, I would have to go so far as to say I didn't hear any, actually discuss the purpose of marriage. For what reason was marriage given to mankind? It is a reflection of Christ and his church. I heard Christians speaking about history and what is useful to society and the way nature, you know, the way we're made naturally, and all of those things are important. Paul is very clear in the book of Ephesians. Marriage has a higher purpose. It reflects the gospel. It's designed to reflect the gospel. The list could go on and on. There are lots of examples. And these lessons have been deliberately built into the physical world in the same way windows are constructed into a house. The working of creation, the order, the organization of things is designed to be a window to spiritual laws and spiritual realities. God has created this world in such a way that it serves his purposes. It's not just randomly put together, inanimate forces at work. It's God who has constructed things and designed them in such a way with higher purposes in mind than just what we see physically and materially. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." On the basis of many texts, on the basis of the text that is before us this morning, perhaps we should also at the same time pray this: "Open my eyes to behold wonderful lessons from your creation." Read Jonathan Edwards. Those of you who aren't familiar with Edwards, Edwards was always drawing ideas and truth and concepts from the world around him. God's lessons are to be seen everywhere in his creation. Now, that's a slightly different thing, of course. Solomon is speaking by way of inspiration. Nevertheless, it is a principle that we can use. And we need to cultivate a spiritual outlook. We need to realise that this material world is not detached from this spiritual realm in the way that we may suppose. God wants us to see this created order as designed to reflect more important laws and realities. And so Solomon here draws our attention to the classroom of creation. Go and consider the ant. Well, let's do that thirdly then this morning, the example of the ant. What exactly does the ant teach us? Well, there are two things primarily. No doubt there are other things as well, but I just want to focus on two things that we clearly see here. Firstly, the ant works hard without supervision. "Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler." And so if your interest in spiritual things is only when you are in the presence of other Christians, then besides being a hypocrite, you are in fact spiritually impoverished. There is nothing of substance to the faith that you claim to have. And it may sound rather harsh, but the reality is your faith is a sham. If it's really only lived out in the eyes of other people, it's a sham. Paul expresses this concern to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Of course, he's imprisoned at Rome when he writes this, and he says to the Philippians, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." See what he says? Whether I am absent, whether I remain locked up in Rome, or whether I come to you, it should make no difference. You make sure that your faith is consistent with the gospel that you claim to believe. He says, if you only conduct yourselves in a godly way in my presence, it's not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. So he goes on. And then he says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You have proved the genuineness of your faith in the past. Continue to do so. You've lived as earnest Christians when I have not been present. Continue to do so." Paul is basically expecting a death sentence in Rome. It doesn't happen at this point, but he doesn't know whether or not he's going to get out alive. He's expecting to die. So whether I die or whether I can come to you, really, it makes no difference. You keep pressing on. The ant colony is not dependent upon a CEO. It's not dependent upon management. It's not dependent upon union officials to get the work done. Likewise, you know how you ought to live as a Christian. You have the commands and the principles of Scripture set before you regularly. You do not need me or the other elders breathing down your necks, or any Christians for that matter breathing down your necks, in order to extrapolate obedience to the things of God. And if you do, your faith is not real. If you are one thing here and something else at home and something else in the workplace, your faith is a sham. You do not need supervision, or you ought not to need supervision to ensure godliness. And I think sometimes in the Christian life, this whole idea of accountability, on the one hand, while it can be useful and it's good, I also think it can be misplaced. We are accountable to one another. If one of our brethren is away, we are concerned for them. We will ring them up. We will speak to them. If we see behaviour in a brother or sister that concerns us, we should lovingly speak to them. We are accountable to one another. But I've so often heard it put that, it's good to be in reading groups and it's good to be in small groups and such like things, because then we are accountable to one another. I have to do the midweek Bible study because I'm accountable to my friends. I don't like that. I think that's a dangerous thing. Oh, we're almost at Wednesday. I'd better get my study done because otherwise my friends are going to take me to task. I think the motivation is wrong. I don't think that's a good thing. I should read God's word to please him and for the profit of my own souls. Not because if I turn up on Wednesday, Freddie's going to tell me off. And this business of accountability, I think, sometimes is taken too far. Yes, on one level, we are accountable to one another. The other thing accountability can often do is this. It just creates liars. Have you been reading your Bible this week? No, I'm a lazy slug. I watch TV all the time. I watch porn. I steal from work. I don't. What am I going to say? What are people most often going to say? I never read the Bible. I barely have any interest. Of course I've been reading the Bible. This notion of accountability can just make liars of people. Read Scripture because it's what God wants. Read Scripture for the profit of your own soul, not because someone is going to ask you. Now, I'm not opposed to reading groups. In fact, we're trying to establish one here. It can be a good thing, but do it for the right reasons. Not because, oh my word, Tuesday's rolling around, I haven't read the chapter, I'd better read the chapter, otherwise I'll be embarrassed. The motivation's wrong. The ant works without supervision. The ant just gets on with the business of being an ant. Secondly, the ant works while it can, which having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Now, of course, the ant in a sense doesn't understand the seasons. Ants don't have a meeting to discuss how they might best use the good weather before the rain comes along. Ants do what is natural. Nevertheless, we can learn from them. They labour during the season when it is fit for labouring. And we must do the same because we don't know what the future holds. Ants do work according to the seasons because it's the way they've been pre-programmed. But there is a lesson in that for us. When it is conducive to work for the Lord and to engage in the things of God, we are to do so because we don't know what tomorrow holds, bearing in mind people forever make up excuses and find other things to do. I'll get around to that some other time. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. I'm not going to go into the background of all of that, but just as a basic principle, while you have health in your body, while the sun shines, as it were, while you have your mental faculties in place, while there is freedom in the country and you own a Bible and so on and so forth, make use of the advantages that you have. They may be taken away. You may be in a hospital bed tomorrow in a coma. You don't know. There is the real danger of always putting off and making excuses. A day may come when we really are genuinely restricted from doing the things that we could have been doing previously. We actually touched on this in the series on Ecclesiastes. If Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, he may well be, probably is, we don't know for sure, but he emphasises the same thing. Make hay while the sun shines. Friends, treat every day as a gift. Every day as a gift given by God. Every day is an opportunity to draw close to God. Every day is a chance for you to repent of your sins and to pray for grace to overcome your sins. Every day is an opportunity to express thanksgiving to the Lord. Every day provides with it opportunities to serve Him in some capacity, whether it's in the home or in the workplace or wherever it may be. Every day is an opportunity to worship God. It is an opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognise in preaching these things that I am not teaching you anything profound. This is very basic. It is very elementary. By and large, it is nothing that you haven't heard before. But we need to be continually reminded of these principles, because these are the points at which we stumble. Basic things. As Scripture says, it is the small foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things in life. And you think of laziness. Do we really put it up there with murder? Do we put it up there with adultery and apostasy? And of course, in one sense, there are levels to sin. We understand that. But so often, they just group together. And laziness, spiritual laziness, is destructive. It is destructive. And so then, as we commence another year, will we do so seeking to apply ourselves to the means of grace? Or will we be lazy? Learn from the ant, because God has programmed her to do those things, or at least to live in such a way that you should live. Don't stop with the ant. Consider the many examples that God draws to our attention in creation through Scripture. Sometimes we don't need new ideas. We don't need to find out the latest thought on every kibit and caboodle. We need to learn from what God has already provided, asking Him to open the eyes of our understanding. There are lessons all around us through the means that God has provided. You actually don't need to be up to date with what so-and-so in the US is currently thinking about and what so-and-so is twittering on their latest blog. Some of it is good. But, you know, not every thought that comes out of a person's head and through their mouth and everything they have to say and every idea is worth the time of day. Give yourself to the means of grace, to growing the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself to godliness, to prayer, to loving one's neighbour, to sharing the gospel with those around. One does not have to be a deep philosopher and theologian to understand the basic ideas of the Christian faith and what God is looking for. Well, may the Lord deliver us from laziness. May He enable us to be earnest in those things that He has called us to do. May He bless His word to our hearts today and bless us in this coming year. Amen.